We turn now in the Word of God to the general epistle of Jude, almost the last book in the New Testament. Jude stands as a kind of preparative or warm-up for the book of Revelation. It is one chapter long. That's why no chapter has to be announced. I'm going to read the entire epistle, but our interest tonight is with the words that begin with the 20th verse, where the apostle begins to give his advice as to what we are to do in the face of what he describes as the great apostasy that was beginning to take place in the visible church, even in his own time. From the Epistle of Jude, we begin at the first verse, "Hear the word of God." Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Congregation, what Jude has been telling us is that there are to be developments in the life and history of the Christian church which are simply appalling. We have a word for it. It is called apostasy, falling away from the truth of God, falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ, falling away from the things taught and commanded in his name. That apostasy, that great falling away, was beginning in Jude's own time and place. And it has been a feature of the life of the visible church more or less ever since. And especially in our own day, with the 20th century now behind us, we can say that we have seen indeed great apostasy in the visible church. Large numbers of people, while still continuing to profess some kind of attachment to Christianity, have nonetheless called in question, denied, and rejected some of the most cardinal truths of the Christian faith. Now, there are some who like to write this off as a difference of opinion. You have your view, I have mine. Others see it as a kind of personality clash, as if somehow, because those people are for something, we have to be against it. And it is simply a matter of schoolyard style wrestling and tussling and fighting with no real or lasting significance. Now, to write all this off in such a way is both foolish and mistaken. The Apostle Jude takes his pen in hand to reaffirm what he has already said to these people on a previous occasion, and to say to them, you must take this seriously. You must understand this phenomenon of apostasy for what it truly is when looked at from the vantage point of the Word of God. So he takes time to rehearse the history of Israel in the wilderness, and how, having brought them all out of Egypt, God proceeded then to inflict the most severe penalty, the penalty of death, upon those Israelites who believed not. And he continues, taking up the case of the fallen angels, and then the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Clearly, he understands this problem to be one of ultimate significance. Great issues are at stake. The faith is in danger. What these people stand for is to be repudiated by every true Christian. And we are to stand against it and to resist this kind of apostasy wherever we encounter it. But even as Jude seems to be ransacking all of the treasures of the language in order to give us an account of how bad the news is with regard to apostasy, how evil the tidings are of what is happening in the church of our own day. Still more surprising is the great turnaround that takes place beginning at verse 20. Granted that all of this is indeed sober truth, granted that this kind of apostasy is in its very roots terribly corrupt, and in its fruits it is devastating to the life of Christians and the life of the church as a whole. Nonetheless, what are we to do? What does Jude propose that we do as those who want to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints, to those who feel indeed in their hearts an obligation to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints? Take just a moment to fill in the blank for yourselves. What would you propose to do? What is to be the remedy? What is to be the response of the faithful church, the true church, to the apostasy of the false church? Well, dear friends, to me, this is a most remarkable statement here that we have from the Apostle Jude, turning to us, turning to those who love the Word of God, who hold it fast and hold it dear, to those who follow Jesus Christ and love Him with sincerity and truth. Turning to us, he says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, this is a beautiful statement in Greek. It has a main verb, and I want to begin by calling your attention to the main verb. The main idea, the real point of it all is this. It is our duty in the face of these things, above all else, to keep ourselves in the love of God. To keep ourselves in the love of God. Everything else in this sentence simply contributes to that end. It answers the question, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We'll take that up in due course. But the main duty is this. Nothing is more essential for you, for your own spiritual welfare, and nothing is more important for the future of the church and of the gospel in this world than for you to stand fast in the Lord, for you to hold fast to what you have from God, what you have come to know and experience of His great love for you in Christ. The word to keep here really means to safeguard, to treasure something, to surround it with a wall of protection, something that is very precious to you, something that is very important to you, something that means life or death to you. It has to be protected. It has to be safeguarded. And in this case, it is the great treasure that has been entrusted to us in Christ. And that is to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. That is the great joy of being a Christian. Whereas at one time we were strangers to it, alienated from it. Whereas one time we lived a life that seemed empty and unfulfilling and unrewarding, because it was utterly devoid of any sense of the love of God, all of that has changed. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought home to our hearts the great truth that God loves us with an everlasting love, that He has drawn us to Himself with loving kindness as strong bonds, that He has bound us to Himself in life and in death, body and soul, that we are now His, and He is now ours. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish, to bring us back to the God who loves us, to bring us back to the God who made us for Himself, to bring us to a place where we can rest in His love, basking in it, allowing it to bring light into every dark corner of our lives, to sustain us through every loss in this life, and to reward us in a most extraordinary way for all that we would seek to do in His name. To know the love of God, that's the great privilege of the Christian. And the Apostle says, this is what you must safeguard. This is what you must protect. Because of the strength and depth of love, because of the sheer force and power of love, and of this love above all other loves, the love of God, this is what is to hold you fast and keep you standing in that place where God has put you and keep you from falling as so many others seem to be falling and falling away. Safety in a day of evil tidings is to be found only by taking refuge in the love of God in Christ. Now, why does He have to tell us to protect it, to safeguard it, to keep ourselves in it? Well, for the very simple reason that there are many forces which are bent on destroying our sense of that love, depriving us of this great treasure, and landing us back in the place where we came from, without God and without hope in the world, living in the blackness of unbelief and despair. There are many forces in heaven, not in heaven, but certainly in the earth and around us. Some of them are human beings who seek to wear us down and to wear us out and to burn us out with their murmuring and complaining, with their accusations and insinuations. But these are only doing the devil's work. They are his agents and his representatives, and they are just as resentful of the devil as the devil is of the privilege that is ours to know the love of God in Christ. This is what Satan himself forfeited. This is what he cast away when he made his great bid for cosmic power. And this is what he has had to live without ever since he fell from his first estate. He is a complete stranger to the love of God. All that he has to remind him of it is an aching, empty void. And it enrages him every day. He is enraged against the church. He is enraged against Christ. He is enraged against you and me. Because we have what he does not have. We know what he cannot know. We possess what he has cast away forever. And that is the very love of the God who made him, even as he made us all. So there are many forces, human and superhuman that are hell-bent on depriving you of this great treasure of the love of God in Christ. All the more reason then for you to take heed to what the apostle is telling you here. That having received this great treasure, having come, having really only begun to know and experience this great love that God has for you, you must safeguard it, hold it fast, and keep yourself in it by all means. That brings us then to his directives. How do we do this? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, to begin with, he says, we must build ourselves up on our most holy faith. The faith once delivered to the saints is not simply an intellectual construct, a series of propositions that we can frame up into some kind of a creed or confession. Of course, it is that, it can be that, and it should be that. The creed is indeed an expression of our faith. But faith is so much more than just a creed to subscribe to. It's also a foundation upon which to build a life worthy of Jesus Christ, a life lived to the glory of God. It provides solid ground to stand upon and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And therefore, if we are not building our lives on that foundation, then we are simply cheating ourselves. And we are attempting, like the ancient Hebrews, to make bricks without straw. We are attempting somehow to build our own lives according to our own lights in our own way. When our faith provides us with a matchless foundation to build upon. We could put it another way. The faith that is not taken as a ground upon which to stand, as a foundation upon which to build, a faith which remains only a creed to which you have subscribed, is a faith in danger of becoming a dead letter. A faith, as James would say, that cannot save. A faith that is barren and unfruitful. A faith which in the end you could keep or throw away and it wouldn't matter to you much either way. Oh, dear friends, yes, we have a creed and a confession, but we also have in our faith a foundation to build upon. And we are to build our lives out of these materials. We are to shape our conduct. We are to determine our choices. We are to establish our values by building upon this faith once delivered to the saints. In a sense, you're not a Christian until you have begun to build on this foundation, to build yourself up on this faith. Now, how is this a response to the apostasy that we see in the visible church, to these apostates whom James or Jude describes in such awful colors? Oh, dear friends, it makes perfect sense. This is the very thing that they want to tear down. This is the foundation they want to destroy. And every time you set your foot down and say, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Every time you say, "This is my foundation, and I am happy with it and delighted in it, and I want to build my whole life upon it," You are raising a banner of defiance against the enemy who has come in like a flood. They're tearing the faith down. They're destroying the foundations, or at least they are endeavoring to do so. And your response is to cherish these building blocks of truth all the more, and to insist that you will hold them fast, live by them, and if need be, die for them. There is something wonderful here. Something that bids defiance to the whole world and to all those who are turning away. Turn away if you would, and if you will, I am not turning away. Reminds me of that famous saying attributed to Margaret Thatcher when it was suggested that she might want to change her policy or her practices. She said, "The lady's not for turning." And that's what we have to say as Christians to the whole world, to the whole church, to all who are turning away, to all who are falling away. We are not for turning. We are not open to this kind of change. By the grace of God, we were brought to this foundation. Here we stand. And here is where we will build. And every time you take any positive step in the direction of building your life upon this faith, you, as it were, are raising a fist in the face of the devil himself and bidding all defiance. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the first way to keep yourself in the love of God. Why? Because this is pleasing and acceptable to Him. This is only, if possible, if it were possible, this is only to increase His love for you. It certainly increases the measure of delight that He can take in you as His child. That you love the things that He loves, that you want to build upon all that He has provided to you in your faith. And next to this matter of building yourself up on your most holy faith is praying in the Holy Ghost, as it says in my King James Bible. Praying in the Holy Ghost. For the benefit of anyone who may be in doubt on the point, Holy Ghost is just another term for Holy Spirit. The two words mean exactly the same thing. We're not speaking of somebody else or someone other than the Spirit of God when we speak of the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. There is all the difference in the world between reciting empty forms of prayer, going through the motions of praying, saying the same tired old words and phrases today that you used yesterday and the day before. All the difference between that empty kind of pretend prayer and the real act of prayer, in which we come unto God by Jesus Christ and offer to Him the desires of our hearts for things acceptable to His will, praying earnestly that our Father in heaven would give us these good gifts, and especially the good and precious gift of His Holy Spirit. It is to pray with the heart and with the mind, with the whole of the inner man. As David says in the 103rd Psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." That's praying in the Spirit. The Spirit who fills us, moves us to pray with our hearts, our minds, the whole of the inner man, all that is within us, engaged in prayer. What a different kind of praying was introduced under the gospel. Not a set of forms to be read, but rather an exercise of the lifting up of the heart to God through Christ. Praying in the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this unless indeed you are filled with the Spirit. You cannot do this if you are not in Christ by faith. You cannot do this apart from the direction and guidance of the Word of God. The Word of God is our rule for prayer. Where God has given a promise, prayer takes its stand and says, I know that this is God's will for me. And when we pray in accordance with that will, we have confidence. We can be sure that He will hear and that He will answer. We take the Bible, we take the Word of God as our guide. And we ask for those things that are indeed agreeable to His will. Then we can ask in faith. Then we can ask in the name of Christ. Then we are praying in the Spirit. And this too is a great exercise of power over against the world. The world comes at us with its empty threats and its bland assurances and its subtle enticements, seeking to drive us away from Christ or to cause us to lapse into some kind of indifference with regard to Christ, seeking to draw us away from Him if it can. But dear friends, in the face of that, when we experience the love of God in prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost, a vital contact is made between ourselves and the source of our life. And that has to change us. And through us, it may even begin to change the world that we live in. It is a fine thing to pray, but it is even better to ask yourselves, do I know anything of this kind of praying, praying in the Holy Ghost, drawing near to God with all the heart, discovering that in His presence is fullness of life and joy. This too, you see, bids defiance to the whole world. Here are all these apostates, all these bitter, cynical, despairing people. We've tried this Christian thing. It doesn't work. And our answer to that is we try it every day and it works just fine. Our connection with God remains strong and vital as we pray in the Holy Ghost. And finally, he gives this directive. We are to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. We all know that we are saved by grace. But there is a kind of a rugged Americanism in our faith, which teaches us, all right, we're saved by grace, but now it's up to us. It's up to us to keep going somehow and to stay steadfast in our adherence to the faith and to the church. We've got to tough it out. It's going to be a long haul and it's not going to be easy, but we've got to tough it out as best we can as Christians. Self-reliance. Self-reliance, of course, is always a fallacy. The very facts of your birth should have taught you that there is no such thing as self-reliance. None of us gave birth to himself. And if your mother had said, well, now I have gone through 9 months of pregnancy and I have gone through hours and hours of labor and I have suffered a great deal and now you're born, Well, little boy, little girl, it's up to you. Be self-reliant. Be independent. And as she turns and walks away from your cradle, what are you going to do? Never at any time. From the day and the hour of your conception and birth, have you been independent, self-reliant, able to find your own way? And never at any point in our human experience do we reach the place where either in human terms or in spiritual terms, we are utterly self-sufficient, self-reliant. Autonomy is a myth. Autonomy is an impossibility. We are dependent upon one another. And we are dependent upon God for the very air that we breathe, the water that we drink. Oh, dear friends, don't you understand this? All of us, even the apostates, even the ungodly, live in this world dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. They could not stand for an hour were He to withhold from them the gifts of His common grace. So too in spiritual terms. Christ doesn't simply bring you into the church and into the way of salvation and then pat you on the back and say, "Fine, young man, fine, young woman, I've got you this far, the rest is up to you." That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of continuous dependence upon the grace of God. The grace that we needed for yesterday is the grace that we need for today, and it will be the grace that we need tomorrow. It comes to us as daily bread. And we must seek it and find it at the hand of God. We must look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ now and always and unto eternal life. When we get to heaven, none of us will be able to say, "Made it, made it. I got myself here, Lord." You know that when you stand in that place of glory and look upon the face of your Savior, you will say, "I am here only because Thy right hand upheld me and brought me safely through." And that's what Jude is telling these believers, that we must indeed live by our faith. We believe in the grace of God. We believe in the love of God. We believe in the sufficiency of that grace and the sufficiency and unchangeability of that love. And that's what we must practice from day to day. Ever looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, by all these means, Jude says, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, how is it? How is it possible that these means of building upon our faith and praying in the Holy Ghost and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does this keep us in the love of God? Because it keeps alive in us a hunger and a thirst for it. We are looking for something that we don't find in ourselves when we look for the mercy of Christ. We are praying in a dimension that transcends all our natural abilities when we pray in the Holy Ghost. We cannot build ourselves up on our faith without the light and truth and help of the Word of God. All these things bring us into contact with these great and abiding realities of who God is and what He is and what He does for us in Christ and what He has done and continues to do. Stay in contact with the reality of it. It's the greatest answer to unbelief that you can possibly give. And that's what Jude prescribes for the church. The place of safety in a day of evil tidings, not to be found in your bomb shelter, not to be found in your storm cellar. It is to be found by taking refuge in your God and in all that He is for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord, when we read in the first part of this epistle of what these men are, what they have done, what they are doing, in fact, even now, within the pale of the visible church, our hearts begin to sink, and we fear for the future of the kingdom of God and of the cause of Jesus Christ in the earth. Deliver us, O Lord, from such craven fear, and grant to us wisdom and grace to take such positive action as is commanded here, to renew our faith, to renew our covenant with Thee, to resolve that no matter who turns aside, we will persevere in the way. No matter what treasures may be thrown away by others, we will hold them fast, having come to experience even the smallest beginning of Thy love for us in Christ. We pray most earnestly that we may keep ourselves therein, building ourselves up on our faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen.